Please open your Bible to 1 Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is it's one of the last books of the Old Testament, second last book. Chapter 9, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus is resting place for the eyes of men, and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like the Jebusite, and I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by, him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. I will cut off a chariot from Ephraim and a horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let's go to Psalm 118, which has the song that the people of the crowds sang when Jesus entered Jerusalem. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in men. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently and that I might fall. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declares the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me, and have become my salvation. The stone which builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, which was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, set now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. The sermon text comes from Mark 11. Now it marks the transition of his trip. He's going through all of the places. Now he's in Jerusalem, which is very important in the Gospel of Mark and other Gospels as well. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So far, reading of the Holy Word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, from Mark chapter 8, in Mark chapter 8, which is a landmarking confession which shapes the theme of the whole gospel, there is a confession of Peter, Mark chapter 8, 27. They went out to the town of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road, Jesus asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" Christ asked later, once again, after they say, well, some say it's Elijah, some say it's this, some say it's one of the prophets. And he asked his disciples the same question. regarding his identity. And then after asking this question, he's heading toward Jerusalem. And as he was heading toward Jerusalem, there's a repetition of this expression that Mark uses, on the road. It is interesting. If you read from Mark chapter 8 until the passage that we are looking at right now, Mark uses this theme, on the road, to describe how much people understood the identity of Jesus Christ. What I mean by understanding is this. To understand who Jesus is not only about understanding who he is, but also and mainly why he had to come. He had to come so that he may suffer and die for us on the cross. Many people these days have misunderstood who Jesus is. For some people, he's just a good teacher. For some, he's just a prophet. For some people, he's just a nobody. He's just someone who lived in the first century Judea. But this question which Jesus asked to his disciples, who do you say that I am, is the most significant question that Mark is asking to his audience. And Mark tries to portray how slow and how blind people were spiritually by using this theme, on the road. Just look what the disciples were doing on the road to Jerusalem when they heard about Jesus talking about his death and resurrection. Mark 9:33. Disciples were disputing among themselves on the road who would be the greatest. Mark 10:17. When Jesus was on the road, one came running, knelt before him. There's a rich young man, the ruler, and he said, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Then Jesus invites him to follow him on the road. "Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me." Yet Mark tells us that this young man went away sorrowful because he had many and great possessions. And for him, he was a good teacher. Nothing more. Later in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, it says, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus going before them, and they were amazed, yet they were afraid. Yet the sons of Zebedee ask Jesus a favor, that one may sit on his right hand, the other on his left." They want to be exalted and be recognized by others. Whereas there is a huge contrast. Jesus is on the road, going to Jerusalem to humble himself, to die. So far, his disciples and the rich young man, young ruler, plus the sons of Zebedee, his disciples, through them, Mark shows some disappointing responses. When they are on the road, they failed to recognize and understand who Jesus is. Maybe they knew in head knowledge, but they failed to recognize and understand why he had to come. However, not everyone had disappointing response. Mark 10:46, there was a blind man named Bartimaeus. He was begging by the road. And after Jesus gave him good sight, Mark says he followed Jesus on the road. Now, speaking of this road, the Lord invited his disciples to walk along with him. Reminds of what Christ said in Mark chapter 1. "Follow me, I will make you to become fishers of men." This leaves us question to us. We say we are followers of Christ. The question is, what about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you know why Christ had to come. If you know, does that knowledge dominate your Christian life? He came to suffer and die because of my sin. Knowing that, knowing why he had to come, the question is, are you ready to follow him on this road to suffering? As I just mentioned, the people's understanding of Christ is reflected by what they do on this road. Or are you even on this road? Now, if you look at the scripture reading, our text, that expression on the road appears one more time. In verse 8, many spread their clothes on the road. The question is, what was going on in their mind while they were doing this? As they spread their garments on the road. And the theme is this, behold the humble king on the colt. I'm going to look at what Jesus wanted them to see as he rides on the colt, a foal of donkey. And the second point, what people wanted to see. So in our passage, he finally arrives to Jerusalem. What were people doing on the road as Jesus came in? They were welcoming him. Now, did people know who Jesus truly was? Well, some people call this passage as triumphal entry. But this term triumphal entry, if you look at the Gospel of Mark, does not really fit with what we see in this text. Because people saw Jesus riding on a colt. You know, usually kings and generals and army generals, when they marched through the crowds after earning a great victory, they usually ride on a fancy chariot or a big horse. Tall one, not a small one, tall one. Very fancy and luxurious, lots of muscles. And a small colt or donkey compared to that are not that majestic. Remember, when I was young, there was Queen Elizabeth, she came to visit South Korea. I vividly remember that moment because you can see her everywhere in the TV. My favorite TV show was Interrupted. Everybody was talking about her visit. Everybody was wondering what kind of clothes she would wear, what kind of hat she's going to wear this time. Everyone expects that she would arrive in a very fancy airplane, and she would ride on a luxurious car, of course, bulletproof, probably lots of horsepower. And the point is, nobody expects any presidents or prime ministers or kings or queens to ride in a small car. Can you imagine the kings or queens or president coming to Canada riding on a Honda Civic? No offense to the Honda Civic. But the point is, in the ancient time, people had great expectations. King should be majestic when he enters triumphantly, glorious. King would never ride on a colt. It's like a grown man riding a tricycle. So when people saw Jesus riding on a colt, what do you think came to their mind? Why is he riding on it? Where did they get this colt? In verse 1, the answer is in verse 1. Mark tells us that Jesus was outside of the city. They went at the Mount of Olives. He enters the city from the east of Jerusalem. And then he asked the disciples to fetch a colt. In verse 2, he predicts precisely what would happen to them. And you will find a colt tied, and which no one has set on it, and loose it and bring it. And he also tells the disciples that they will be challenged when they're about to take the colt. So if they questioned the disciples about taking it, the animal, and they are to say, the Lord needs it, and he will send it back here immediately. It is interesting to see this answer that that Jesus gives the instruction to give specific answer. The Lord needs it. Apparently that word Lord refers to Jesus himself. Yet it's somewhat strange. If you look at, if you go through Gospel of Mark, actually the similar expression is used in the Mark 2:25. It is the same justification for King David eating the consecrated bread. There was a discussion about the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2. Jesus said, "The Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." So in the discussion, Jesus quoted from 1 Samuel 21 when David and his followers ate the holy bread. There Jesus said, "Have you never read that David did when he was in need and hungry?" So the point that we can learn from this is this. If David can have the consecrated bread, which is only allowed for the priest, because he was in need, he was going to be a king, and then logically thinking, how much more or even appropriate to give to a cult to Jesus Christ when he is in need, because for he is greater than the King David. And speaking of this cult was also mentioned in the Old Testament. Notice that in our passage that the cult was tied and no one has sat on it before. So first, the animal was tied. This is an allusion to Genesis 49:11. Genesis 49:10 talks about Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this passage is considered as a prophecy about the coming of the king, the Messiah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's how it starts. You know what scepter is? It's a symbolic staff held by a king. This represents authority of the ruler. The ruler will be coming from the tribe of Judah. And then following verse 11 of Genesis 49 says, "Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." So there's a mention of colt, bound. Now, what does that mean? That it was bound. Well, this also has something to do with what follows next. That this colt was never used before. In the Old Testament, often people reserved certain animals for special use. Once the animal was reserved, no one could use it. No one could place a yoke upon it. Numbers 19, verse 2, the priest had to take the red heifer without blemish, without defect. It had to be new and never had a yoke upon its neck. It had to be slaughtered for the purification ritual. Deuteronomy 21 talks about the law concerning unsolved murder. The elders of the city nearest to the slain man, unsolved murder case, had to take the heifer which had not been worked, which had not pulled with a yoke. It's the same in the 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. When the ark of the Lord, which was lost to the Philistines, came back to Israel, it was carried by two milk cows which had never been yoked. So in our text, this colt, in God's providence, was reserved for the one event, one purpose. That is, God reserved this colt for this very moment, so that the Lord Jesus may ride on it, so that he may fulfill the prophecy of the old. And we should not miss why he rode on the colt. Two points that we shouldn't miss, along with the theme of Mark. As I mentioned, first, when it comes to knowledge of Jesus Christ, first it has to do with who he is, and second, what he does, why he had to come. First, who he is. This animal called the little colt points to this humble king, according to Zechariah 9. He is the humble king that Zechariah 9 was talking about. Second, about why he had to come, what he had to do. There is a holy mission reserved by God, set aside just for Jesus Christ, our blemished lamb who takes away the sin of the world. See, just as this colt was reserved for one specific event, so was Jesus Christ. He came to this world for one special event. That is for the purification of his people. The reservation of this colt was a special event, and it echoes the special event of Jesus Christ, his death and the resurrection. Zechariah 9 becomes a very important passage when it comes to our text. In Zechariah 9, the people of Israel just returned from the exile. They were like a little child, weak compared to the thriving nations, surrounding nations. And the Lord gave a comfort to his people through the prophet Zechariah. The Lord, in the same time, condemns the surrounding nations from Zechariah 9, from verse 1 to verse 7. The surrounding nations were wicked. And in this context, the Lord gave a promise, saying, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." So Lord, he promised the protection to his people against the surrounding nations. And how he does that? By giving a king, a humble king, riding on a donkey. He's a righteous king. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. He's a righteous king, and he brings salvation. Most importantly, how does he do that? By being humble. He is lowly, he is humble. And interestingly, this verse directly contrasts with the next verse in Zechariah 9. "I will cut off the chariot from the Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem." So donkey and horse, of course. You see the contrast here. You see the people of Israel in Zechariah's time, they're always concerned about what's going on in the surrounding nations. They were thirst for the security and protection. They longed for a powerful king, political king with a great military power. You know, every election year, some parties have slogans like make Canada great again, or make America great again, because that's what people want. And so did the Jews in the first century. When they saw Jesus, they had this nationalistic mindset and desire. They wanted a leader who can deliver them from the oppression of the Romans, perhaps through a revolution or a military campaign. However, God had a different plan. See, people, they suffered in the current time, at the time. People wanted immediate answer, solution. We want a king, powerful king. It echoes what Samuel said, or what the people asked to Samuel, asking for a king. "We should be like other nations. We need a king who can solve our problems immediately." People only see what they need right now. People don't necessarily see what is good for them in the long term. And God had a better plan, because God knows what is good for his people. It's not that God was not aware of the current oppression. It's not that God was not listening to the people's prayers. God wanted to deal with the main issue, and he wanted to solve everything at once by touching the essential main, the heart of the issue, that is our sin. That is why in Zechariah 9, God does not provide a king riding on a chariot, but because the real enemy is not the surrounding nations. The real enemy is my sin. So what did Jesus want people to see through this? Riding on a colt. He wanted his people to see that he is the king that Zechariah 9 has been talking about. He is the king that Genesis 9 is talking about. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not a political kingdom. Open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll read a few verses starting from verse 10. It's talking about people asking Samuel to give a king. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipments for his chariots, and he will make your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." So what he's saying is the king will take your stuff. He will take best grains from your field, one-tenth of your livestock. He will take your horses and grain, the donkeys. That's what kings do in this world. They can take whatever they want. But notice, brothers and sisters, in our text, look what Jesus does. He promised to return the colt. See, through this small animal, colt, Jesus is sending a message to everyone. He's not like other kings. His kingdom is not of this world. He indeed is the King of Kings, but he's not like others. He made himself clear that he came to serve, not to be served. Speaking of his kingship is different because he's a lowly king, but there's one thing that we shouldn't miss. Speaking of his kingship, he's not just an ordinary king, but he's a messianic king. He's the Christ, appointed one, chosen by God for a specific purpose. In other words, this is the king that people have been talking about from generation to generations. He is the king, messianic king, that people were waiting for a long time. And he is the Messiah who came to sacrifice himself on the cross for the remission of our sin. That's why he is special. And the question is, will the crowd understand this? This leads to the second point, what people wanted to see. You see, the problem of these days, many people who call themselves as Christians, they come to church. The question is again, do they really know who Jesus is? I have a friend who is a minister in an immigrant church. He said, people come to church for various reasons. Most people come in an immigrant church because they miss home. Church is the place where they can talk to others in their mother tongue after the worship service. Church is the place where they can sing songs in their tongues. Church is the place for them where they can have a fellowship with other immigrants. So in this society, in this foreign land, new immigrants are often marginalized because they don't speak the language. But church is the place where I can be recognized by others, which is comforting and which is a good thing. But it also had one downside. Because that means if they don't find the satisfaction they were looking for on those things, they will try to find another church so quickly. They choose which church to attend by their own agenda. So my friend told me, so when the leadership of the church points out the wrongdoings of individuals in a brotherly manner, and when the minister preaches about their wrongdoings, they are so quick to close their ears, and they're ready to move to another church. What they're more interested is, how am I going to be recognized in this church, in this community, rather than focusing on why Jesus had to come. You see, Jesus came to solve the problem of sin. Sin is a serious matter. Jesus came because of our sin. And sin came to this world, to Adam and Eve, we are not to forget, because of pride. Because they wanted to be like God. Notice that the disciples were spiritually blind because they were proud on that road. Each time Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, the disciples were arguing, who is the greatest? Who will sit on the right hand and the left of the Lord when he comes in his glory? As I mentioned in the introduction, Mark uses this theme of on the road to show how shallow the disciples' knowledge of Christ, not knowing why he had to come, not knowing how serious the problem of sin. They were blinded. You see, it's all about knowing why he had to come. It's all about knowing my sin and misery. It's all about following his steps on the road of pilgrimage, fighting against my sin and my pride. Then what about those texts in verse 8? They were spreading their clothes on the road. Why would they put their clothes under him? We see the same practice in 2 Kings 9. In 2 Kings 9, when Jehu was appointed as a king, it says, and each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. They blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. In our text, the crowd says something more. It said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, which literally means save us. It literally means save, I pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's from Psalm 118, which we sang. They were singing the song, Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a pilgrimage song, entering into the temple sanctuary. And here's the interesting point. If you look at Mark 11, verse 10, the crowd said, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." This is not part of Psalm 118 or any psalm. So from verse 10, we can notice what they desired, what they wanted. Basically, they wanted to make Jesus as king, their king, their political king. They had a nationalistic agenda in their mind, nationalistic pride. We are the nation of our glorious Davidic kingdom. We are the children of Abraham. We are the great nation. We are much better than these Romans and Gentiles. We are clean. They are unclean. The crowd is mistaken greatly in this acclaim. They treated Jesus as a hero who can resurrect the former glory of the kingdom of David. Again, nationalistic desire, political agenda. So they saw, here they were, seeing Jesus entering, riding on a colt, not really recognizing what the colt meant. They presumed that he was entering Jerusalem to purge, drive away all those foreigners and Romans, and to rejuvenate the ancient glory of Israel. And you know what the irony is in this text? If you read through later, he does not drive out the Gentiles. If you read through chapter 11, Jesus drives out those who are selling things in the temple. Those who were selling the animals in the temple. They defile the temple with their greed and sin. Selling and buying animals for the offering rather than preparing for them. So you can see, Jesus was coming because he's fighting against sin. The people have a different agenda. So another irony is that it's in Psalm 118. They were singing from Psalm 118, verse 25, which we read. But few verses before that, there's something mentioned about stone. The stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. According to 1 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter points that Jesus Christ was this stone, rejected and crucified by his own people. It's ironic because they were singing this psalm, yet they didn't know what they were singing about. They didn't know they are the ones who rejected the stone. God's people, talking about you and I, there's a great lesson for us. If you don't really recognize who he is and why he had to come, we can face the same temptation and same danger. If our personal agenda comes before us, that's what Mark is warning us. We can be just like them. The last verse, verse 11, he went into Jerusalem, into the temple. He looked around all things, and the hour was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. Mark tells us that the hour was late. Late for what? Well, we'll see what happens next in the next sermon. And the sermon will continue as we look into the next part of the text. May the Lord bless us with with his wisdom as we meditate on this. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, who spoke through the prophets in the old and who spoke more clearly through the Son, we are here recognizing our short-sightedness and our shortcomings, our sins and misery, that we are here because we recognize the needs, the desperate needs of you. And we pray that you be near to us as we face the daily challenges, to help us not to forget who you are and why you had to come, so that your word may live, producing good crops and good fruits in our hearts, that we may reflect our knowledge with our daily walk of godly life, that we may be patient in tribulations, and when we taste and see the goodness of yours, when we taste your salvation, we may lift our voices, praising you all the more. Forgive of our sins and bless us as we go out through that door, that by our good Christian living that we may shine as a light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.